invite you to open with me to a familiar text at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and the sermon text this morning will be the last paragraph, commonly called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, and I'll begin reading in verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Join me as we pray together. Lord, do the miracle. We ask that you would open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. That you would take a well-trodden passage, one that most of us could finish the lines of when we heard it begun, and you would plant it, not just in our cognitive awareness, but down deep into our souls, Lord, that you would take your word, the double-edged sword of it, and you would slice us, pierce us, penetrate us to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Indeed, Lord, align the thoughts and intention of our hearts with the thoughts and intentions of your great heart. God, release us from self-serving, self-preservation, self-righteousness. Lord, release us from these deadly things and set us free for one great, grand ambition, that we would have the privilege and the joy of joining you in your great purpose to exalt your Son in his majesty and his authority, not just here in our own sphere, but indeed across the whole earth. That you would have a people for your own possession, zealous for good works, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God, strip us from all these inhibiting, constraining, worldly ambitions. Lord, set us free from the passion to leverage our lives for temporal things. And God, release us by the power of your Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of the advancement of the glory of Christ in the world. Lord, don't let us give ourselves to anything less. Forgive us for our small ambitions. Forgive us for being far too easily pleased. God, and unleash us. Come in your power, Lord. Would you now just descend from heaven and captivate the thoughts of every man and woman, every boy and girl. And Lord, would you allow us to hear the risen, reigning, kingly, all-authoritative Lord Jesus saying personally to us individually and corporately to us as a body, "I have all the authority. Now go and make disciples of all the peoples." God, stare us in the face and speak your word to us afresh. Lord, we want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. We want to be changed, Lord. And God, we now have this privilege as we are approaching your throne together to allow the synergy of our prayers, the combined unison of our prayers, Lord, to take advantage of this moment. We want to pray for some in our midst. God, thank you for this church family. Thank you for the ways that you use other broken but believing people to stir us up in Christ and make us to want to be more like him. And God, to that end, we give you thanks for Jason and Aaron Carmichael. Thank you for this precious family, these individuals who love you, who want to live for your glory. God, that we would have the privilege of not being left to ourselves, but have brothers and sisters like the Carmichaels who would help us to want to be more like Jesus. God, thank you for them. God, we pray your blessing on their life. Together, God, we unite our hearts in the prayer that you would make them more like Jesus and the ricochet effect would be the same thing in our lives. Work in them this way. Thank you for little Brady, God, in his life. We pray that he would grow up to know, love, embrace and live for the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus. And God, to that end, we also pray for Stephen and Lauren Chipman. Thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for this family, again, that loves the Savior and wants to be more like Him and wants to help others do the same. Thank you, God, for leveraging their lives for the sake of Christ's name among us and in their spheres of influence. And we pray that you would continue to bless them to that end, Lord. Make them more like Jesus. We pray that their precious children, Tucker and Lydia, would also grow up to be mighty young men and women of Jesus who fear no one but God and walk in all your ways. God, continue to bless them and use them as a family to make us want to be more like Christ, to follow you more devotedly, and use us, God, to that end in their lives. Let us minister to them. And Lord, here we are now. We need you. We ask that you would reveal yourself and speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're concluding this Lord's Day, a 7-part series that we've titled The Supremacy of Jesus in the Local Church. And if you're just joining us, not only is this the 7th and last part in this current series, but it's also the culmination of 2 other series that we've preached here over the course of the last 2 summers. And by way of review, that was 2 summers ago, The Supremacy of Jesus in All of Scripture. And then last summer, The Supremacy of Jesus in the Individual Christian Life. And here we are today concluding a series of sermons on the supremacy of Jesus in the local church. God willing, next summer we'll take yet another step of seeing and applying Christ's lordship. But today I just want to quickly overview where we've been in this series and why we're concluding where we're concluding today. We have looked at, over the course of the last 6 weeks, how it is that Jesus is to manifestly hold the place of highest honor in a local church. The good news for all of us here is that every true church, every New Testament church, every Christian church is not about us. It's not about our personal preferences. It's not about what kind of music we like or don't like or what kind of slick programs we do or don't have. It's not about us. It's about Christ and His glory. He is the head of the body of the church. Now, there ought to be, in addition to these 7 ways, but at least in these 7 ways, there ought to be a manifest way that He alone holds the place of highest honor in a local church. What ought that be? We've seen over the course of these last 6 Sundays that in the church's preaching, this is the watershed for how the supremacy, the lordship of Jesus ought to be made manifest in the local church. Preaching that demonstrates the preeminence of Christ through expository exhortation and exaltation, worshiping Jesus through the preaching of His Word in Christocentric sermons. And then we saw 5 Sundays ago that in our praying together, part of the way and a strategic way that no doubt has fallen by the wayside in modern evangelicalism is that in our praying together, the way that we seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Listen, humble people are praying people. And humble churches are praying churches. It doesn't matter how much we talk about humility. If we're not found often before the throne of grace, on our faces, on our knees, bowing our hearts before the Lord, we're not humble people. Humble churches are praying churches. And in praying, we demonstrate the preeminence of Christ, who both gives us access and is our desire. We demonstrate His preeminence as we depend upon God together. Then we saw 4 Sundays ago that in our worship, worship is a controversial subject today, and many people are confused about what it entails, but worship is a lifestyle and a lip service to Jesus, all of our life as a living sacrifice that demonstrates that He alone is supreme in our affections. We want to grow in this respect, but may it be said truly of us now and increasingly in the days to come that Christ alone is the great attraction to this fellowship. Then we saw that in our teaching, that the preeminence of Christ, the lordship of Jesus, ought to be put on display as the way we attack biblical maturity. We're not content just to enter into the Christian faith and to suppose that we can remain at this infant stage spiritually. No. We want to grow into all of His fullness and know the maturity that comes from having Christ elevated through biblical maturity. Then we saw two Sundays ago that in the church's fellowship, the way we relate to one another, that Christ and His Lordship ought to be put on display in biblical community. Our relationships ought to have a tangible, measurable, stated, articulated effect of Christ being held high because we make much of Him in our relationships with one another. And then today, we conclude this series trying to demonstrate that one of the ways, one of the key ways that Christ's Lordship is held high in the life of a local church is by demonstrating His preeminence through church planting, through missions. And we lean into the Great Commission to see this. There's one main point that I want to give out of Matthew 28, 16 to 20, and I want to follow that with three applicable sub-points. The main point is this. You've heard this phrase before, probably. Worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. We'll unpack that. Worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. And then let me list for you the three sub-points that I want us to consider underneath that main theme. Number one, missions is created by the great announcement. Two, missions is completing the greatest assignment. And three, missions is carried by the greatest assurance. Created by the greatest announcement, completed by the greatest assignment, completing the greatest assignment, and carried by the greatest assurance. Our first and main point, worship is the fuel and goal of missions. Notice what's going on in the passage in verse 16. That it was in the context, according to verse 16, of the 11 disciples having proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they see Him, they worship Him. It is in the context of worshiping Jesus that the Great Commission was spoken by Jesus. Let us not miss this significant point. He doesn't give the commission to half-hearted, indifferent. We're going to deal with the phrase doubtful in just a moment. But He doesn't give the commission to the lukewarm, indifferent, nominal, in name only professors of the Christian faith. In verse 16, we find that the 11 disciples had been obedient to that amount of revelation which they had been given. I don't want to make too much of this point, but notice where they are. They're in Galilee. But they're not just any old place in Galilee that their personal preference wants them to be. They're on a mountain. They're in a specific place, in a specific place, because, the verse tells us, Jesus had designated that they meet Him there. Now, I don't want to make too much of this point or read too far into this phrase, but I do want to say loudly and clearly, if they had not been in that spot on that day, they would not have heard these words. One of the main reasons that many of us are finding ourselves frustrated, true Christians, no doubt, but finding ourselves frustrated spiritually, not able to discern the voice of the Lord, wondering why it seems that everybody else has a direct line to heaven when we can't seem to get our prayers through the ceiling or receive from God any sense of His divine immediate impartation of His will to our souls, is because we are not being obedient to the amount of revelation that we already have. We are wanting God to speak to us on our terms rather than on His. Some of you know, maybe even geographically, just find the sermon here, and I believe the Holy Spirit will put it right into your heart. Some of you know for certain that the Lord wants you to be in a certain place, perhaps geographically, or following a certain measure of His revealed will. You know it's His will, but instead of obeying Him, you're trying to draw the line in a different place and say, no, Lord, You're not the sovereign one, I am. And You come and speak to me on my terms rather than me humbling myself and putting myself in a position for me to speak to You on Your terms. Obey the light that you have, and God will reveal more of Himself to you in Christ as He sees fit. But notice this. What are the disciples doing? Not only where are they? We're told in verse 17 that they were worshiping Him, and yes, some were doubtful. Let's deal with doubt first. Verse 17, some were doubtful. Even when they saw the risen Jesus alive from the dead, nail prints in His wrist and His feet, big spear mark in His side, deep impressions in His brow, that no doubt had penetrated into his skull plate when they drove a crown of thorns onto his head, and they're doubtful when they see him. I do not take this phrase to mean this kind of doubt. I don't care if he comes back from the dead. I don't care if he allows me to see him personally. I staunchly will not believe doubtful. That's not the kind of doubt that I think is going on here. What's going on here, I take personally to be this kind of doubt. Oh my goodness. There he is. How can it possibly be? Somebody please slap me in the face, bring me back to my senses, because I'm absolutely certain that my eyes are seeing Jesus of Nazareth, but it can't possibly be him because I know that he's dead, doubtful. It's that kind of doubtful. We know so because of the way that these 11 went on to embrace this risen Christ as the sum and substance of their entire life. How does Jesus deal with the doubt? There's so many sermons inside this sermon, and I believe this is one of them that the Holy Spirit wants to penetrate into some of your hearts. Some of you are doubtful. You've encountered the risen Christ. You know that this gospel is true, and you find yourself fearful at the foundational level about who Christ is and what he has done. How does Jesus deal with doubt? Notice the answer comes. We'll deal with it more fully in a moment, but I want to apply the gospel to your souls now. How does Jesus respond in verse 18? He preaches himself to the doubter. He doesn't say to them, Oh, poor little thing, doubt is okay. Tell me how you feel. Let's just relax. That's not what he says. He says, look at me. Do you doubt? I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Doubt no more. I am El Elyon, the Most High God. I am El Gibor, the Mighty God. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. I am Jehovah Jireh, who has provided for your redemption. I am Jehovah Tzidkenu. I am your righteousness. I am Yahweh, your covenant-keeping God. This is a Revelation 1, 17 and 18 moment. That's when the Apostle John, book of Revelation, saw the risen and reigning Christ, just like he was here in this context, and saw him alive from the dead, when in Revelation 1, 17, the risen Lord Jesus said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Doubter, and that's all of us to varying degrees. Doubter, do not listen to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Focus on the person and work of Jesus. Say Psalm 42, verses 5, verse 11, Psalm 43. Say, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. Take the McShane counsel, who died at 29, lived in the 1800s, and one of the most faithful pastors the world has ever seen, when he said, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. That's the way Christ deals with doubt. But I believe the focus of the verse is not the doubt, but the worship and the object of the worship. They worshiped Him. When they saw Him, they worshiped Him. Because this is not reprimanded in Holy Scripture, we know that God is pleased for our worship to terminate on the person of the risen Christ. God is glorified as Christ is elevated. In the famous introductory line of his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper wrote, some of you can finish the sentence, missions exist because worship doesn't. One more time, missions exist because worship doesn't. In that sense, worship is the goal of missions. Why do we do missions? Yes, because there's a hot hell. Yes, because it lasts forever. Yes, because men and women are perishing. Yes, because there are over 2 billion who've never heard the name. Yes, we do missions for all those reasons. But ultimately, we do missions because Jesus Christ deserves and desires the worship of every living creature. Missions exist because worship doesn't. We want to see the nations worship the King. We want to see Him give him the glory, see them give him the glory that he deserves. If we make our motive anything beneath that as our ultimate motive, then we've taken the worthiness of Christ to receive worship and have become guilty of making an idol out of him instead, out of a good thing that God never intended to be a God thing. The lostness of man is an awesome motive. The hotness of hell is a great motive. We are not okay with millions, literally billions of perishing souls never having a chance to hear of God's saving love in Christ. It is right to not be okay with that. But that's not our ultimate motive. The ultimate motive is that the King of heaven, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of God and Savior of our souls is worthy of the praise that millions are now not giving to Him. So here comes the question. Who would care about something like that? Who would be fueled to lay down their life to see Christ praised by the people and the pagans that are not now giving Him His just due? I'll tell you who it's not. It's not cold, indifferent, lukewarm, self-absorbed, nominal Christians. If you don't care about Christ being praised as He ought to be by your children and by the Choctaw Indians, if you don't care about that, then test yourself and see if you're even in the faith. The people who will not care about that, who don't give a flip about the ethne, the peoples of the world bowing before our great Jesus, are the people who are indifferent to Christ personally, who will care, who's going to be fueled by such a lay down your life near and far for the cause of Christ in the whole world task of seeing Christ worship. I'll tell you who. Jesus worshipers. In that sense, we could also say that missions exists because worship does. Worship is not only the goal of missions, worship is the fuel of missions. When you worship Jesus, what He does, first and primarily and ongoingly, is remind you again and again that there is a God and you are not Him. And there is a Messiah and you are not Him. And there is a goal of salvation and you are not it. And the more you look into the lovely face of the beautiful Savior, the altogether lovely, the more you drink down from the river of His delights and are satisfied with the abundance of His household, the more you sit like the psalmist, preferably at the doorway of the house of our Lord rather than dwelling in the tents of wickedness, the more you, Psalm 17, the Almighty God, look to Him and become radiant and have your face never ashamed, the more you live in the good of the land of Psalm 16:11 and say, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The more you go before the Almighty God in a Psalm 63 kind of way and say, oh God, You are my God, therefore I will praise You. My lips will offer praises joyfully. You are better than my whole life. The more you come thirsty to the living God and to His great heart and say, more than the deer longs for the water brook, my soul pants for You, O God. There is no way, there is no way you can do that and not care about Him being exalted and worshipped and honored and praised and magnified by all the peoples of the world. And if you don't care about the latter, you can guarantee that you've never tasted the former. Missions exist because worship does. The Great Commission was issued to a band of 11 men who had seen Jesus and who wanted to see Him exalted, not only in their own hearts, but also in the hearts of the peoples of all the earth. Ordinary men, we're told in Acts, flipped the entire world upside down because they had met this reigning King. When Paul the apostle bows his heart in prayer because God, while he's walking down the road to another city to preach Christ, God brings to his mind, remember those little believers over there in Philippi? Paul said, every time I remember you, I give thanks to my God for you in prayer. And then he tells us why he thanks God for that little church. Because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm so thankful for you. And every time I think of you, I thank God for you because you never stop. You never stop participating in the gospel from the first day until now. Have we stopped? Worship is the fuel. We worship Him, and worship is the goal. We want others to worship Him. Worship is the fuel and goal of mission. If all the inhabitants of God's world were now worshiping the Lamb who was slain and now lives again, as one day will be the case, you can bet your bottom dollar that every person on the earth will one day, from all times and places, bow their knee before the King and give Him His just due, some to their retribution and some to their redemption. You can guarantee that that's going to happen. But if that were already happening, there would be no such thing as missions. It will happen. Habakkuk 2:14 will happen. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That day is coming like a freight train. And when it comes, missions is over with. Worship is the fuel and worship is the goal. We want to see the nations worship this great King. Our three subpoints. First are this. Because worship is the fuel and goal of missions, we learn that missions is created by the greatest announcement. We too often leave off the first part of the Great Commission, don't we? If we were to ask ourselves, you know, what's the Great Commission, and everybody had to write it out on a sheet of paper, those who have been around church most of their lives could come close to writing down, I think, probably verbatim, this passage. But how oftentimes do we leave off verse 17? It doesn't start with, go therefore and make disciples. It starts with the great announcement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Missions is created by the greatest announcement. The announcement is as plain to understand as it is far-reaching in its implications. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Would you join me in worshiping Jesus right now as we follow four questions to drink down the blessedness of this truth? Let's ask these four questions. How much authority? New Testament translators don't even have to fill in a blank here. This is clearly in the original wording of Jesus. You want to learn your Greek lesson today? Passa means all. This phrase says passa exousia, and exousia means authority. All authority. No translation gymnastics needed. A Christian missionary is first and foremost one who understands that he or she has zero inherent authority. I don't have any authority. Zero. None. If you want to import it to me, it's by your own devices. I don't have any. All authority belongs to King Jesus. And the Christian missionary is one who is happy to represent the one who possesses all the authority. We are, 2 Corinthians 5, ambassadors of the King. The King who holds in His hand, Hebrews 1, a righteous scepter. He rules and He reigns. There's no rival to His authority. But we're also not cowards as we go. Because not only do we understand that we don't possess any inherent authority, we're not scared to go to the hard places in the world because we realize that no one else has any authority except what Christ would let them have. So we go confidently, knowing that our Jesus holds all the power in His own hand. The best missionaries in Memphis, Tennessee, or in Memphis, Egypt, are those who fear no one but God. And according to Jesus, that's not supposed to be true of only the special forces of the Christian elite. That's for all Christians. Who do you fear? Do not fear Him who can kill your body, but fear God who can kill both body and soul and cast you into hell forever. How much authority? All of it. Second question. All authority in what realm? Answer. In heaven and on earth. The word for heaven, uranos, is the word that refers to the expanse, the sky. We're not talking about some ethereal place that we try to conjure up in our imagination of what we think heaven itself might look like. That's not what we're talking about. when Jesus says, all authority in Uranos, all the space above the surface of the earth, all the atmosphere of the earth and everything that lives in it, everything beyond the atmosphere of the earth, all the stars, the planets, the moon, the sun, everything, I possess all authority in that realm. Everything that's beyond the little speck of dust called planet Earth. But not only there, also the earth. All authority in heaven, that's the expanse, and all the authority on earth is mine. Instead of the word cosmos for earth, the more familiar word for world or earth, it's the word geis, which means land or ground, the earth itself. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Look out there, as far as your eye can see, all the twinkle, twinkle little stars and 10 trillion light years beyond them, all that is under my authority. Now, instead of looking up, look down. Everything on which you stand, everywhere the sole of your foot can trod, I own it all. Jesus is clearly saying, I own the exclusive rights to control all of that and all of this. The question is not whether or not this commission is going to be fulfilled. The hymn writers get it right. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The commission is going to be fulfilled. The question is, who's going to be engaged in seeing it happen? We know that this is the end result. Revelation 7. After this I looked, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And these people are from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. The question is, not will the commission be fulfilled, not does Christ have the authority, but will you and I lay down our lives to be part of seeing its fulfillment? So that's our second question, authority in what realm? Third question is, this authority was given upon what occasion? There's a reason that this passage is situated at the end of Matthew 28, because it follows, if you look at the opening paragraph of the chapter, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Upon rising from the dead, Jesus became, by God's conferment of authority, the potentate of the universe. God handed it to him upon his resurrection from the dead. Now that answers our fourth and final question. Who had the authority to give Christ such authority? Let us not ignore any of the words in our Bibles. Verse 17 has this little phrase, given to me. All authority has been given to me. That's verse 18. That phrase, given to me, the word for that, is used an overwhelming 416 times in the New Testament. Guess what it means every single time? Given. To give. If I declare that effective immediately, you are now the king or queen of Memphis, Tennessee, it is an absolutely empty declaration, because I do not have the authority to confer such authority upon you. You may go around in delusion, thinking you're the king because I said so, but the problem is I don't have the authority to confer that authority to you. Clearly then, the one who gave limitless authority to the Son is none other than the limitlessly authoritative Father. Haven't we seen this in Hebrews 2, the sermon series that we're primarily walking through as a church, where we find in verse 8 of Hebrews 2, a quotation from the Psalms that says, He, the Father, put all things in subjection to His, the Son's, feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, Jesus, He, the Father, left nothing that is not subject to Him. The context of that verse is, as you may remember, the resurrection of Christ. That's when God the Father subjected everything to the Son. I'm preaching this evening a 10 or 15 minute sermon, and you're all invited to come, in West Memphis, Arkansas, at Grimsley Park. Unless it rains, it'll be at Calvary Baptist Church, and there'll be three churches coming together for that planned outdoor service. And I'll be preaching Luke 10. The reason I'm telling you that now is because I was reading it again this morning, and Jesus said this. Luke 10, 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Who conferred such authority to the Son? God the Father did. Missions is created by the greatest announcement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Have you met this Jesus? You worship this Jesus? Well, subpoint number two. Missions not only comes out of the greatest announcement, Christ's authority, but missions is completing the greatest assignment. That's what missions is. It is carrying out an assignment from the King. Christian missions is not doing whatever we want to do. Now, if you've grown up in church, as I suggested a minute ago, most likely you have heard this passage so many times. It becomes white noise to us, doesn't it, if we're not careful? It's worth being an even more well-trodden text. If you don't have Matthew 28, 16 to 20 memorized by heart, then I would encourage you that it is now time to do so. It is a most key Bible passage. But what is it? What is the commission? What is the assignment? My point, subpoint, is missions is completing the greatest assignment. Well, what's the commission? What is the Great Commission? Is it go? Is it disciple? Is it baptize? Is it teach? Or is it all the above? If you've been around church, you may not be surprised to hear again. And if you've never heard, it's oh so important that we grasp this. There is only one imperative, meaning command, in the whole paragraph. All the rest of the words are participles, ing words. The command is Mathateo. Where do all our Matthews get their name? This word. Make disciples. That's the imperative command. All the other words are participles. As you are going, be teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The word for disciples is only used four other times in the New Testament. And to find out what in the world it means, we only have to look to one of those uses. You don't have to turn there, but listen carefully to the account that's found in Acts 14, which is one of the other three places this word is used. We're told, and I quote verse 21 of Acts 14, after they preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium. Did you hear it? They preached the gospel and made many disciples. That's how disciples are made. The gospel makes disciples of Christ. Keep in mind that in Acts 14, that's a feel-good verse. They preached the gospel. Many people came to be disciples of Jesus. Amen. We want some of that. Do we want the verse right before it or right after it? Right before it? For preaching this gospel, they stoned through rock set, the Apostle Paul, so badly that they thought he was dead. We're told they even drug his lifeless body out of the city. I don't know how apparently dead you have to be for people to be able to drag your lifeless body out of the city after hitting you with large rocks to think that you are actually dead, but apparently he was in very bad shape. Then we're told he got up, went into the surrounding cities, preaching the gospel, and then went back to the same place that stoned him. Still battered, bloody, beaten, mangled. He goes back to the same people, and we're told he strengthened the souls of the disciples. There's the word again. Saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Next phrase, you ready for this? And they appointed elders for them in every church. Can you imagine that? People signed up and said, what just happened to you? I'll enlist for that. That's what I want. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Not to embrace a martyr complex, but to say all authority is His. And not one rock will hit me in the face in any place in the world for preaching this message. unless he doles out the ability for that rock to fly at me. He has all the authority, not them and not me. Make disciples is the command. The commission is to complete the greatest assignment. Well, what is, let's get specific, the great assignment? The assignment is, as I've told you, to make disciples. A true disciple is somebody, I'm going to say it two ways. A true disciple is somebody who is happy to have his or her whole life identified with Jesus because he is their life. I'm going to say it another way. A true disciple is someone who is unwilling to have any part of his or her whole life not identified with Christ. That's why you find being baptized in this commission. That's why you find teaching to observe all that I've commanded. Baptism in the first century was, in effect, signing your death warrant. You can say, I follow Jesus all day long. You go under the water as a symbol of your identification in his death. You get pulled up out of the water as a symbol of your being united to him by faith in his risen life. And your whole network of life disowns you. Your parents disown you. People want to kill you. Go read Stephen's testimony. A true disciple is someone who is happy to have his or whole life identified with Jesus. They are willing to be baptized as obedient followers of Jesus, as a symbol of their new life in Christ. This isn't in the notes, but I think it might be helpful because everybody in our culture has been baptized like 10 times. So I'm going to give a quick theology of baptism. All right? This is free. All right? I'm going to use the illustration I've used with this church before. What is this, young people, 15 and under? What is that? It's a ring. What kind of ring is it? It is a wedding ring. Why do I wear a wedding ring? Because I am married. If I take my ring off and put it in my pocket, am I still married? Am I still married? Yes, I am still married. Time out. If I take the ring off of my finger and put it on the finger of my son Andrew, 6 years old, sitting right here in the front row, does this ring make Andrew married? No. So the ring, if I take it off, does not make me unmarried, and if I put it on him, does not make him married. Follow? Baptism is the same way in the Scriptures. It doesn't make you a Christian. Or taking it off does not mean that you are necessarily not a Christian. Baptism saves no one, and it doesn't necessarily mean that someone is not saved. But just like this wedding ring is worn on my finger because I am unabashedly, unashamed, for the whole world to know that I belong to somebody else, and I want my life to indicate that. That's what this ring means. It means that I belong to somebody else. If I take it off, I still belong to somebody else. But this is my unashamed symbol that I belong to another. Baptism is like a wedding ring in that sense. We put on baptism to say to the whole world, I belong to another, and I am unashamed of it, and I want the whole world to know it. That's why we do it publicly, and especially in front of the people of the Lord who would keep us accountable. But if you don't put on that ring, it doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian. It just calls into question the validity of your profession of faith. If you're unwilling for the world to know you follow Christ and to identify with him in that way, then why would anybody presume that you're truly a disciple of his? That's why Jesus would say, make disciples of all the peoples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, now we're getting to the heart of the passage. And there's a huge question that needs to be asked and answered, and it is the reason that I've selected it for today's sermon text. Is this assignment, go make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them as you're going, is this assignment for an individual Christian or for the local church? We could say that all Christians are supposed to make disciples. True. But can any individual Christian fulfill the remainder of this assignment, this commission, all by themselves? R.C. Sproul puts it this way. Christ rules over all spheres of authority, whether angelic or human. Read 1 Peter 3:22 or Matthew 28:18. His kingdom, in a direct sense, is the church. The body over which He is the head, governing it by His Word and His Holy Spirit. And then Sproul adds, read Ephesians 1, especially 22 and 23. Later, commenting on the same theme, R.C. Sproul writes this: the mission, the Great Commission, is still valid, and for three spheres of people. The universal church, including every local congregation, and every single Christian in it. We are sent into the world to fulfill a definite task. Well, what's the definite task, Dr. Sproul? The appointed task has two parts. First, and fundamentally, it is the work of worldwide witness, making disciples, and planting churches. That's what R.C. Sproul would get out of the Great Commission. And I agree 100%. The clues that Jesus has in view in this assignment, in this commission, the clue that He has in view, a long-term connectedness to the local church, are to me so glaringly obvious. For example, baptize them. Where? In your bathtub? At home? With just you, the convert, and Jesus? To be accountable to whom? Just you and Jesus? According to the New Testament, what precedent would anyone have for making such an anonymous baptism happen outside the context of a local church? And if you want to be quick to point to the Ethiopian eunuch, keep in mind before you use him as a proof text that he's the first convert going to North Africa and the only Christian who's going to be there. And so Philip baptizes him. Don't omit the fact that the Holy Spirit told him to go along this way to this road to find this man in this chariot reading this book about this Savior. Okay, if you have that experience, then perhaps it would be okay for you to baptize that convert in a ditch on the side of the road. But until you contend with the fact that baptism is an ordinance according to the New Testament that King Jesus didn't leave to you, He left to the local church, is something that you must reckon with if you are ever going to obey this commission. Not only is the clue baptize them in the text that lets us know that Jesus has in view local churches, not just a universal mysterious church, but actual churches that can actually baptize in real water real Christians, but also the clue, teach them to observe all My commands. Not only are we supposed to teach the new disciple the commands of Jesus, so that they know what He says, that's not what Jesus pressed on us. He didn't just say, teach them to know them. He said, teach them to observe everything I commanded. Does that happen in a vacuum? According to the New Testament, what happens in churches like the one at Ephesus? Other than Paul saying, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Where do we learn all of God's will? Is it all by ourselves? Me and Jesus privately with no other outside influence? No, it's in context of the community of faith, where the theology is not variable. It doesn't shift. God's truth is rock solid, but we're in a process of discovering and realizing that truth and having the error pushed out, and we need other believers around us so that we can not only know what God's Word says, but that we can obey it. How would you obey all the commands in the New Testament to love the people of God unless there were a church of them for you to be truly connected with? The commission, yes, is for individual Christians, but in the context of local churches. In that sense, we can say with R.C. Sproul and countless dozens of other scholars who have treated this text, not only in our day, but Christian history, we can say the Great Commission is a local church planting, church establishing, church strengthening commission. You cannot possibly baptize and catechize every new disciple all over the world, especially in unreached territories, without leaving in your wake churches that will own the assignment, not just to teach those new converts to become obedient to Jesus, but to teach those new converts to become obedient to Christ's command to do the same thing in other contexts. Notice also, we must not overlook, though we won't give a tremendous amount of time to it, that there is a Trinitarian reference in this passage. Baptize them in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Your translation should not say names, and if it does, you should scratch it out. It is name, one name of the one God who has eternally existed in three persons. This commission is the way that individual Christians and local churches obey the triune God of our salvation. Now let's go to the heart of the matter. Make disciples. This is the only command. And if you feel like you're exempt from obeying it, I wonder if you're a Christian at all. Make disciples. What is discipleship? Well, we can at least from this text gather what it is not. It is not complete. It has not happened until the disciple of Christ is a disciple maker. If this passage does not mean, here comes careful wording, if this passage does not mean make reproducing disciples who live out the faith in reproducing local churches, then I have no idea to understand what it could mean. I believe it has to be every disciple must understand that they are called and commissioned to be a reproducing disciple in the context of a local church. Gerald Huston nails it. He says it better than I can. And I want to read to you at length something that's worth quoting. Huston is, since 2006, the president of the board of the Society for the Advancement of Ecclesial Theology. That's a fancy way to say theology ought to happen in the context of a local church. And he currently serves as senior associate pastor of Calvary Memorial Church in Oak Park, Illinois. Here's what he wrote, and I beg of you to listen carefully because he says it better than I could. The only way to help someone become a disciple of Christ is to help them become a disciple maker. Or to state it another way, the only way to help people become sanctified is by helping them become agents of sanctification in the lives of others. We will never help Jim and Jane and Bob and Betty and Sam realize the fullness of the Spirit-filled life until we have helped them become channels through which the Spirit of God flows into the lives of others. The expression, quote, filled with the Spirit, close quote, and all of its approximates in the New Testament is used roughly 16 times. And what's fascinating about the expression filled with the Spirit is that 12 of the 16 times it is used in connection with the Great Commission activity. We don't read, and Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, overcame his anger problem. Or Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, became a more sensitive husband. Instead, what we read are things like this. And they were, Acts 4:31, all filled with the Holy Spirit, all filled with the Holy Spirit, all, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church, I'm continuing the quote, is meant to flow into us and then through us. Like electric current, the Holy Spirit can't flow into a person unless he's flowing through a person into the lives of others. Do you want to know why you feel dried up? Spiritually, God not speaking to you? Can't seem to bend his ear, grab the horns of the altar? You don't know what it's like to have the joy of intercessory prayer for the sake of others' growth in God? Maybe you've concluded that you yourselves are the terminal end of all God's saving purposes, and you've elevated yourself to his position instead of rightfully underneath his authority. I'm going to continue Huston's quote. Listen carefully. This, I believe, explains why many of our people, indeed we ourselves, struggle so much with living the Spirit-filled life. We're trying to tap into the Spirit's sanctifying power without simultaneously engaging in the Great Commission activity. We want to have our lives cleaned up. After all, it's no fun being a sin addict. Lord, please set me free from this sin tendency. But we don't want to have our lives rearranged toward the priority of the Great Commission. I'm going to step out of the quote. How many times have we prayed for healing physically? No fun being sick or hurt just so we can go on more comfortably living for ourselves. Back to the quote. I can't stiff-arm the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit and still hope to tap into the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. We meet Him in the midst of His work. If I would know Christ, I must be about making Him known. If you want your people to realize everything God has for them, then you need to give them a vision of discipleship that extends beyond a sanctified version of the American dream. We must help our people engage earnestly in the Great Commission as their primary calling in life. The Holy Spirit will only flow into them as they are willing to let Him flow out of them into the lives of others. Those of us who are in a pastoral role have not completed the hard work of making disciples until the people we're discipling are both equipped and motivated to engage in the disciple-making process themselves. In other words, a disciple isn't a true disciple until they become a disciple-maker. I think that's spot on from Matthew 28:19. If he were here today, I'd walk over from my pulpit and give him a high five. Because who in the world is saying that? You know what's easy to do today? Be a Bible fathead. It's so easy to do. It's been easy in every generation. You can come and sit and sour. But if everything God pours into you terminates on you and never flows through you, you call into question the validity of your faith. The King is coming back, Matthew 25. And when He comes, He wants to know if there's a return on His investment. What have you done with the talents? Did you hide them in the sand? We can conjecture all day long, like the Stoics and philosophers who never believed in Jesus that are found in places like Acts 17, and we can say, well, I wonder what the Great Commission means. Or I wonder if the commission is for an individual Christian or a local church. Or we can look at the lives of the 11 men who heard these words come out of the mouths of the risen Jesus and see how they embraced it. All right? We can sit in our 21st century armchair and debate it, but we can look at the 11 apostles and say, what did they understand it to mean? Instead of sitting back with a pipe in our mouth and doing theoretical philosophy, let's listen to the lives of these men who first heard this assignment from the lips of the risen Lord. How did they receive it? How did they live their lives in light of this commission? Ponte ta ethne, disciple all the peoples. Tradition tells us that James, the son of Zebedee, forget tradition, truth, Acts 12:2. Was put to death in prison by a sword at the command of Herod Agrippa. Why was he in prison? Read Acts 12:1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and he saw that it pleased the Jews and proceeded to arrest Peter also. James gave his life in service to the church, leadership to the church there in Jerusalem. That's how he embraced this great commission. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. We know that he died on the island of Patmos out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea about the year AD 95 or 100. He lived to be the oldest of Christ's apostles. And he died on that island of Patmos after he wrote the book of Revelation. How did he get to that island? Well, he was exiled there for preaching Jesus all over the known world. And specifically, he was removed from the city of Ephesus where he had pastored a local church. He's the only apostle who did not get the honor of instant martyrdom. Instead, he got the slow death martyrdom. They stuck him out there and let him die. Joseph Zahn, who's a contemporary of our day, was having his head one day on a chopping block in Romania. And he thought that his time had come and that the guillotine would fall and that he would step into the presence of the king. But in the last minute, in the 11th hour, somebody rushed into the room and they ordered that Zahn not be put to death. And I heard him speak on my college campus. I don't know if you've had experiences like this, but it was a packed out performing arts center, holds about 1,500 people. And Zahn made this statement. The reason that I was not martyred that day, I can hear it like it was yesterday, we're talking 17 years ago, is because the Lord did not count me worthy to suffer martyrdom for His name. And I sat there in stunned silence. I was the last person to leave the auditorium. And I thought, who am I? And what kind of Christianity have I embraced? If I wouldn't consider it an honor to be able to die for my Lord. Have you ever thought that some are not martyred, not because God is so ultra concerned about our physical safety, but because we're not worthy of the honor of dying for the King who died for us? There are more who will have this honor. Revelation 6:9-11. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little while longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. There will be more. Andrew, tradition tells us, was crucified in Petra in Achaia. Why? Why in Petra? How did he make it to Achaia? Because he had been preaching the gospel and serving the establishment of churches in Greece, modern-day Turkey, and all over Asia Minor. What about Bartholomew, who stood on this mountaintop outside of Galilee and heard the risen Jesus said, "Go, Matthateu, Ponte ta ethne, make disciples of all the nations." What did he do about that? Varying traditions have him preaching in southern Arabia, Ethiopia, and India, and every tradition has him being martyred for the faith. Philip, according to tradition, died in Hierapolis after preaching the gospel there, but before there, also in Phrygia. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew some 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection, who also stood on this mountainside, who also heard Jesus say these words, who also witnessed his risen, victorious, authoritative reign, tradition tells us that he stayed in Jerusalem for maybe 15 years. Then he went as a missionary to the Persians, Parthians, and Medes. He died as a martyr in Ethiopia, preaching the gospel and planting churches. Thomas, another apostle, tradition is so abundant. Let me limit it. He was so influential in his lifetime and among so many people that after hearing the risen Christ give this great commission, he leveraged his life in such a way that to this day, the Greek church commemorates his death on October 6th. The Latin church on December 21st, and the Indian church on July the 1st. Tradition says that he was buried in Edessa. How in the world did he get there? James Alphaeus had to have lived at least 5 more years after this episode on the mountain because the Bible mentions him again in that chronology. According to tradition, the Pharisees so hated this man for preaching this gospel that they resolved never to hear him open his mouth again about the Savior. So we're told by multiple accounts that they threw him down from the temple, they stoned him, and when he still wouldn't die, they beat him with a club in his head until he breathed his last. That message must have been so offensive that they weren't willing to hear it anymore. Peter, our believing siblings in India, to this day celebrate that the gospel first came to the Indians through the mouth of the Apostle Peter, who we're told by tradition was crucified upside down for his love to the Savior. Jude, the Lord's brother, tradition says that he was buried in modern-day Iran. How did he get there? According to the records, he had already preached the gospel in Armenia, Syria, and Persia before he made it to where he reportedly is buried. Well, I believe the point is plain. When these common, ordinary men, according to Acts 4:13, met the risen Savior, and they heard him say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you go to all the nations, make disciples of them, baptize them and teach them to honor, observe, obey everything I ever commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth." There was no longer anything ordinary about them. Their lives testify loudly to the fact that they understood Jesus to mean, leverage your entire life. Give all your resources, all your time. Put in your prayers through ease or in pain to see to it that this gospel of the kingdom is taken to the ends of the earth. And as you are going, be sure that you tell all those to whom you take the message of my authoritative lordship that they too must count the cost and they too must join this mission, or else they're not worthy to sign up for it at all. Everyone that the apostles came in contact with, including the people who killed them, knew that the only way they would ever stop preaching this message and planting these churches was upon pain of death. The apostles knew that the majesty of Jesus Christ was enough to motivate them to go to the whole world, and we're told that being seen in and through their changed lives, local churches being established with regenerate believers who had embraced this sovereign Jesus, was the hill to die on. How did the apostles flesh it out? By the records, all they did was gospel planting that invariably and necessarily culminated in church planting. Churches which owned the call to replicate further gospel planting with an intentional aim toward church planting, which continued in gospel planting with an aim toward church planting. And here we sit today. How convenient. Somebody brought us the gospel. Look how special we are. Or how awesome. What a sacred trust. Are these hands worthy? To be trusted with such a glorious task? Are these hearts worthy? To be handed such an awesome assignment? Will we be found faithful? Or are we too going to die in our sins? Make disciples, baptizing them, and this phrase, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I told you that it's a participle. It's not a command, but it necessarily flows out of the command. If you're going to make a disciple is one who cares first and foremost about the authority of Christ in their own life and then flowing through their life. They want to know and observe all of Christ's commands. They have a savor now that they didn't used to have for the mind of Christ. The assignment is not, though, for anybody to be taught. It's implied. Because if somebody's teaching, somebody's being taught. But if you want to embrace this command, the command is not sit and be taught. It would be teach. The teacher always learns the most. The one most conformed to the mind of Christ, the image of Christ. Hebrews 5, it's a well-trodden passage here at Grace Church because we don't want to live in it. Hebrews 5:11 says, "For by this time you ought to have become teachers. But you have need again for somebody to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." We ought to be teaching by now, but we're ill-equipped. I'm saying that generically. Are you willing? Are you contented to remain in that condition? The word observe, teach them to observe, in verse 20, simply means to attend to carefully, to take heed to keep, to watch, to hold fast. It's incumbent upon all of us who name the name of Christ. Jesus does not want His people to be Bible fatheads. If you want to be one of those, sign up to be a Pharisee. He wants them to be white-hot, devoted followers of Himself. He wants them to know and observe all of His commands. He even said that our love for Him will invariably lead to an embrace of and an obedience to His commands. Listen carefully to His words, Jesus's, in John 14. Stay with me. "He who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." We don't want anything more than that as believers. Meaning, that's what we want most. We want Christ to manifest Himself to us. And He will do that to the one who has and keeps His commands from a heart of love. And the Father and the Son will love and come, and Christ will manifest Himself. Or even more pointedly, John 14:15, you can finish it. "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." This assignment is incumbent upon all Christians, fleshed out in the context of a local church as the intended context in and through which training, equipping, teaching, building up in righteousness happens, not because we're an end in ourselves, but because we want to leverage our lives for the spread of the gospel in the world, for the establishment of more churches. Finally, and C, as subpoints go, missions is carried by the greatest assurance. Let's not leave off verse 20. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Are you in the faith? I mean for you to examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Friends, here's where the sheep and the goats are oftentimes most easily distinguished. No doubt, tares are going to grow up among the wheat until the last day. And some who thought this one was wheat will be proven to be a tare, and some who thought this one was tare perhaps
will be proven to be wheat, definitely the first direction. But if you want to examine yourself and find out if you're in the faith, let this be a litmus test for you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Not the promise, but the life of your desires. Do you desire Him? What place does the presence of Christ hold in the life of your soul's desires? Do you want Jesus? Or just the benefits that Jesus would offer to you? Yes, we're right to believe in the omnipresence of God. But the Christian is not satisfied with this expression of God's presence only. An unbeliever can, in a common grace sense, enjoy the omnipresence of God. All of God is everywhere all the time. This is a truth that can't be denied. He fills heaven and earth. Our God is everywhere. He's not limited by space or time. But a Christian is not content only with God's omnipresence. So again, I exhort you to test yourself. Yes, we also rightly believe in the cultivated presence of God. And again, it's right to do so. But we can too often, can we not, come and meet with the people of God in the presence of God, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them, which is actually in a discipline passage context. But nonetheless, Christ promises to be with His gathered people in a unique way, more manifestly thick than just in His omnipresence. This is His cultivated presence, where we get together and seek the face of the Lord. But can we not often find ourselves in that kind of expression, the cultivated presence of the triune God? And while we hope and pray for great change to be effected, we find that we only return to our old self-centered ways. We pray big prayers on Sunday, and we live far beneath them on Monday. So the Christian is not contented only with God's cultivated presence. We want this unique to the believer an ungrieved, always aware reality of His manifest presence. We want to taste the sweetness of the name given to our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. Friend, test yourself again. Do you delight in the manifested presence of your God? Amy Carmichael is famous for saying and praying, "All we want and all we need is your ungrieved presence all the time." Do you desire Him? Do you want to live in light of Him? This promise, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," the Ionon, the ages, it's given to a select group of people. It's not a blanket statement that you can claim for yourself. But it's given to those who are, as they are going, making disciples and giving themselves to the context of a local assembly of believing people, so that these new converts are baptized and we all conspire together to grow in biblical maturity. Those who are seeking to exploit our entire lives to guide others to faith in Jesus, to grow with the people of God in biblical maturity, and to go with this glorious gospel to our neighbors and the nations. It is to this precise group of people that the precious assurance of Christ's unbroken, manifest presence is promised. You want to live in light of that? I want to say it simply. Christ is uniquely and manifestly with those who are obedient to this commission. It could be that the person right next to you is enjoying an eternal measure of the Lord's presence that you've not yet tasted, because you're still trying to leverage your life for personal gain. Well, the conclusion. I wrestle with whether or not to add, but after prayer, it's added, so here you go. I'm trying to subvert a question that's going to come as soon as this sermon is over with. That's what I'm doing in this conclusion. My fear is that those who have been stabbed rightly by the Holy Spirit are going to retreat back into their comfortable, man-centered Christianity. Here we go. Before you come up and ask after the sermon, or before you allow the spirit of feeling marginalized because you've been accused of staying home and not crossing cultures and going somewhere as a missionary, no, I do not believe all are called to go. If you mean crossing a culture to take the gospel where it's never gone. I do not believe that's the call of every Christian, though that did play itself out in the lives of the apostles who heard this commission. Yes, and 1,000 times yes, I believe that every Christian is called to Christ's mission. And His mission on earth, according to His lips, is to build His church. If we are walking with Jesus, then we're walking where He walks. We don't say, no, you come and order your life around my preferences. We become obedient to His preferences, and Jesus is walking on the proverbial construction site of faithful churches. He gives His life, reigning and ruling, to the manifestation of His lordship in and through local churches. Are you giving your life to a local church? Because you're giving your life to Christ and the expansion of His kingdom. If any church is going to be a faithful church that's about the Great Commission, then it's going to depend on the Lord raising up people in the context of a local church who are passionate investors. And I don't just mean financially, though I certainly mean that. I mean, we start decrying the sin of drowning in debt because we're living with all of our wants and we don't even have the capacity to contribute financially to the spread of the gospel in the world. Do we really believe what we're saying? That 2 billion people, no less than 4,000 of which, while I preach the sermon, have perished into a Christless eternity. Do we really believe that with the way we order our finances? So yes, I mean investors financially, but I also mean investors biblically. People who would give their whole life in context to a local church for the theological, biblical education of God's people, because we believe that in this context, God's going to continue to churn out those who are going to go beyond us. Are we willing to lay our lives down in that way? What about in praying? Not only investing, but praying. Men and women who will bend the ear of the Lord of the harvest, to thrust out laborers. Friends, the doors aren't going to be opening in some of these closed countries unless some stay-at-home moms and senior retired adults start giving the lion's share of their now free time, and I know what a stay-at-home mom life looks like, giving their time to saying, God, open a door in the Middle East. God, thrust out laborers into the harvest in South Asia. Intercessors who bend the ear of the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers, and goers who are unwilling to go unprepared. Our church is reading the biography of Adoniram Judson this summer for a reason, because we want to provoke you all to find out what your part is in this great commission. And keep in mind that this example, Adoniram, didn't go until he had first been equipped. Are you willing to do the hard work? Jesus prepared for 30 years. Would you prepare yourself to be thrust out? Which one are you? And I'm saying, to be obedient, not everybody has to cross the culture, but everybody has to be in one or more of these categories: investing, biblically and financially, praying, and going. The question is, which one are you? Many are going to say that the Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary who ever lived, and rightly so. Now, why would they give him such accolades? Well, he had met the risen Lord. He wasn't on the hillside in Galilee, but he saw Him by revelation. What did that spark in his life? If you count it up, he spent the remainder of his believing lifetime. Let's see if we can do this. This is off the cuff. Iconium, planting a church. Cyprus, Lystra, Derbe. Pisidian, Antioch. Philippi, Ephesus. Thessalonica. Corinth. Third missionary journey, Rome, and traveling back to all these churches. That's at least 10 churches in one little lifetime. Perhaps more if I miss some. The apostles literally laid down their life to see people come to faith in Christ. You may know that Paul's reward was getting his head chopped off. But these people were unwilling to see God's people uncollected. They wanted to see them saved, yes, but they wanted to see them collected in churches where they would be taught to observe all the will of God and then go out and do the same thing. Nobody's exempt from this. Jared Wilson, who's written a book called Gospel Wakefulness, a minister up in the Northeast, said, imagine if we all acted right. Imagine if we all did good deeds, recycled. Imagine if we all helped each other out and went to church, but didn't treasure Jesus preeminently. Satan would love it. I don't want to be about a nice, clean, moral American dream life. I want to be about joining little ragtag life of mine with a little ragtag group of believers in Memphis who are passionate about making disciples of Pante Ta Ethne, all the peoples of all the world, starting in our backyard and reaching to the backside of the Sahara Desert. Don't you want to join a body of believers in Jesus who are unwilling to not pray hard, strategize seriously, research diligently, invest theologically, give financially, go courageously to our neighbors and the nations, because we desire that our glorious Lord Jesus, who possesses all the authority in heaven and on earth, be worshipped by every person? Don't you want to band together to do more with collective synergy than you could even think about doing independently? Don't you want to walk in obedience to all Christ's commands and teach others to 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 do the same thing? Don't you want to see every one of them baptized in obedience to Christ, signing their life away to His Lordship, forsaking all other gods and clinging to Jesus alone as Lord and Savior and fulfillment of all of God's good promises, including eternal life? God willing, this church is going to live to see the day. Not you and I, maybe. Maybe we're just digging the trenches. And three generations from now, the Holy Spirit's going to come and flood them with the power of His presence. But perhaps we too will live to see the day when dozens, if not hundreds, of churches have spun out of this little insignificant one right here in downtown Memphis, Tennessee, because God's grace has been given to us to obey Christ's commission in Matthew 28. Healthy organisms reproduce. That's why bears make bears and fish make fish and giraffes make giraffes. If you're alive and you're healthy, you reproduce. And the church is a living organism. Are we reproducing? That's why, God willing, in 6 weeks from now, you're going to see another intentional wave roll out. We're calling it the Pastoral Residency Program, set to begin in January 2012. For no less than 18 months, the elders have been praying hard, working hard, strategizing hard, and we finally got what we think is a finished curriculum for a 2-year process for church-based theological training, no doubt that needs to be complemented by a lot of other development. But the call is clear for you all to come alongside young ones in our church or others and help raise them up in the context of this believing community, because we're going to say with our stamp on them, we believe it's the will of the Lord to send this family, this man, these individuals out. That's the call. That's where we're headed. We're here to be a launching pad. We'll see each other in heaven again. We don't have to do the holy huddle for the rest of our days. Let's go get them for Jesus. Father, thank You for Your word. We're humbled by it. It's a familiar passage, and Lord, we're tempted just like anybody else to let it be white noise, but I want You, Holy Spirit, to reach down into our pocketbook and reach down into our calendar and our schedule and our free time. Reach down. Lord, don't just accommodate Yourself to our life pattern. Change our pattern so that our whole lives, individually and corporately, are leveraged for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the peoples of the world. Make us unwilling to be about anything less, whether we're businessmen or stay-at-home moms, young or old, male or female. Lord, I pray that You would show us that we all have a place investing, praying, and or going, because Christ is worthy to receive the worship of every living creature. We pray all this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.